Thank you. Father God, we come to your word now and we pray that you would bless it to us, that you would unfold it, that we may see wondrous things from out of your law. We ask this that you may be glorified and we may be benefited eternally. We also want to thank you for the offering for today. We ask you to bless and direct those who have the gift of caring for the financial aspects of our fellowship. We pray that you would keep your hand upon us in these things. We may glorify you and be a wonderful testimony to people in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text is from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Here we go, another totally unrealistic Christian sentiment, I hear people say, or not perhaps us, but some people would, that the world doesn't understand or can really the hope and joy of being a Christian, which reaches beyond the here and now and into the great eternity to come. Rather, it thinks of believers as people in obscure and irrational thinking, people who are so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use. And it looks very much like our text is saying that. But of course, that's totally wrong. Paul is bringing a large degree of comfort to this early church, his second letter, which is so much more warm and comforting than the first, suggests that it is absolutely the opposite of that sentiment about being heavenly minded and no earthly use. We will indeed be no earthly use unless we see beyond this world and all that it stands for. We will know what the world needs more than it does, really. No help will come for the poor without people being moved by the love of Christ to look upon those who are less fortunate than ourselves. No justice will come to the oppressed unless it comes from people being stirred by the gospel principles of not only the Old Testament but also the New. No mercy or compassion on sinners unless we are people who know what it is to come from earth to heaven and to be with Christ in glory when we finish our time here. So having a vision of things which are not seen is a vital necessity. Three headings, and I know we've got communion this evening, so I hope I'm not going to be too long about it. But first of all, the meaning of seeing by faith. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. The ESV has, as we look, and the AV, while we look. I kind of like the look bit, really. So I'm going to talk about looking, if that's all right. Okay. Hodge gives us a helpful note. The word translated look is translated from the word scope, meaning mark or goal, on which the eye is fixed. For example, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's the sort of same idea, isn't it? Looking here means making things unseen the goal on which our eyes are fixed, and the end towards which the attention, desire, and efforts are directed. We should see straight away that we are to look not on what is seen. Now, people who see things that aren't there are usually thought to be quite unwell. And, but Paul is really teaching Christians that we have the capacity, even the necessity, to see things that other people don't see, to see invisible things, things which are not seen. We generally see things which are seen, That's the object of it, isn't it? The eye is designed so that the image comes in and we see something which is there, physically there. But Paul is giving his usual kind of way of teaching. So we fix our eye not this way, but that way. So there's a sort of typical Paul, isn't it? He's always telling us it's not like this, it's like that. And we have it here. So we're not to look at the things which are seen in such a way that they take up the whole of our time and our attention, and indeed are the things that we really love. But we are to be people who are looking beyond what is seen to things which are unseen, and which we have revealed to us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We have that problem, aren't we, that we're prone to concentrate on the here and now. I wrote this: we may be so taken up with the visual that we miss the vision. I have to tell you, I wrote that so that you don't think that's a wonderful quote from somebody. It isn't. Okay. The world is in your face, though, isn't it? The way people say it today. I don't like that expression, really, but we know what we mean, I suppose. It can lead to us to be so discouraged so easily. And I'm one of those people for whom out of sight means out of mind. The things I forget, because there are no reminders. I don't see something, so I'm not reminded to do it, and so on. I dare say I'm not alone in that, really. The things which I can see and keep focused on and be aware. So as Christians, we kind of feel the hymn writer's sort of sense when he says, "Oh, let me feel you near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear." We know what that is. And yet Paul says, well, I don't want you to take all your attention on the things of this world, the things that you can see. I want you to go beyond that and to feel the Lord Jesus near you, or even though the world is ever near. Edward Degas, the artist, famous artist, he's famous for those ballerina pictures, that beautiful pictures done with pastels and so on. He apparently said this: art is not what you see, but what you make other people see. That's terrific, isn't it? I think Paul here is making us see something that we don't always see, and that is beyond the here and now, the things which are not seen. How do we do that? Well, it's obviously with our eyes of faith rather than our natural eyes. We learn from Hebrews 11, don't we, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So that's the same message, really, isn't it? It's the same thing. So we see the Bible is backing itself up in one place and another. The eyes of faith. Those people in Hebrews 11, the great list of people who were commended for their faith, We saw, if you looked it up, you would see that Abraham was one who saw by faith. We see that he was commended because he was looking forward to the city that didn't have foundations. You know, not these things here, but the things to come. Many of those heroes of faith are summed up in this statement: these all died, they did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So they had that vision of faith, they had the eyes of faith, which although they were surrounded, Abraham, as I heard one preacher say once, all Abraham had from God was a cook's tour of Israel. And you don't know what cook's tour is, I suppose, but you know, a sort of holiday thing, you know, where people go on a tour. Everything is all in. And Thomas Cook was one of the earliest people to do that, really. And actually, if you think about it, that's right. God called Abraham when he was Abram, and he said, I want you to come with me, as it were. And he just led him all around the place, but he had nowhere to stay. He had no stopping place. He looked ahead to what was coming, because what the reality was what was going to come. And not now. It's amazing to see, and I think I'm right in saying this, that every time you read about Abraham again and his God promises, we find that the Canaanites were there. And then the next time it's the Canaanites and somebody else was there, and it's getting worse and worse. You think he's never going to do it. He's never going to have this promise that God has given him to go and live there, because there's more and more people coming in, taking it over. But Abraham saw by faith that it would happen. And of course it did. Moses was looking ahead, it says. And I thought of Simeon as well. After years of waiting, came the day when he was able to exclaim, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the face of all people." What Simeon saw was a baby. But the eyes of faith saw that he was actually holding in his arms the Messiah promised from eternal years. That's amazing, isn't it? Oh, may God give us this kind of insight and sight through faith, that we may see the things that we need to see, unseen to other people, but visible through faith in the promises of God. We also see that it's not what is seen, but what is unseen. So God has graciously given us reminders. This is interesting, really, because he's given us things that we can see in order to help us see things that we can't see. Does that make sense? Are we getting tied up a bit? Let me carry on straight away and say this. The first thing is the creation. The creation is a very visible thing. Indeed, it's actually invisible as well if you go into that, and you have to have microscopes and all sorts of things like that to see things which are so small that nobody perhaps even now has really seen them properly. But I'm thinking about the visible creation, the wonderful mountain ranges in some parts of the world. I was talking to somebody this morning who travelled, and he talked about seeing things that were wonderful in terms of creation. The beautiful sunsets and the lovely flowers, things that people can grow. These are things of creation. And you know, I expect we all know this really, but it was impressed upon me again that this is telling us that there is an invisible God. We can't see God, but we can see this creation, and part of the work of creation is that God is saying, look, you can't deny this. You can't say there's not a God, because there's all this marvelous creation. This is what Paul says in Romans. He says, what may be known about God is plain to them, people who didn't believe, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. So men are without excuse. That's hugely strong, isn't it? That tells us that we must keep talking about the creation. You must keep talking to people about the wonderful things that we can see in the world, because it's volume one of God's book, isn't it? It's volume one. And Psalm 19 brings these both things together, because you know I'm going to go and talk about the Bible in a minute. You're already there, aren't you? Yes, you see, this creation shows the power and glory of God, and keep talking to people about it. I used to think, actually, when people talked about nature and flowers and things, that was all a bit soft, and what we needed was John 3:16, and this, you know, that sort of thing. No, I've come to realize that the creation is part of God's message to the world. And what Paul said in Romans is mind-bending. The invisible qualities of God are seen through the remarkable things of nature, not only in the world, but in space. Rodney Moss used to bring us extraordinary pictures taken with space telescopes. Amazing, amazing pictures. And you gasp, and that's the point. That's the point. We want people to gasp and say, my word, God has made this. I read a testimony this week, which I'd had a long, long time on the bookshelf. I just took it out and started to read it. And Here's a man who was brought up in a home where alcohol was the only thing that was really there, loads of children and nothing else, as it were. And he follows in that step as he grows up. But eventually he's introduced to the gospel and he's saved, and they give him a Bible and his wife. And he goes home. And this is the way he said it, I think, more or less. He said, well, we went to bed and we opened the Bible to start to read it. And he, excuse me, read about God making the world. And he never heard it before. He never knew that. He said, I never knew that. I never knew God made the world. You see, let's be frightened of this. Let's grasp creation in part of our witnessing to people, and keep talking about it. Keep talking about the wonder of creation, because it's God's voice. It's God's voice to see the unseen. And, of course, there's a scripture. Scripture is a tangible thing. We can hold the book, and we're greatly blessed by that in our day and time to have scripture. There were times in the ages of people where it was a closed book and not available to people. We've been thinking about the 500 years since Martin Luther. One of the first things he did when he found the truth was to make it available to people to read in their own language. So these scriptures are part of the reminder of God that there's an unseen world as well that we need to be thinking about. They're able to make us wise to salvation. It's interesting that in Psalm 119, we have just in one little section, give me understanding, direct me, turn my heart towards you, turn my eyes away from worthless things. You see, the scripture can help us to turn away from the things which are seen and to the things which are unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So I thought, well, what is this unseen really? It really boils down to this, isn't it? It's the person, ministry, and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel, and the glory which is to come. So the Lord Jesus, we can't see him. The old prophet said, we will see him, but not now. And that's our position, isn't it? We will see him, but not now. He's beyond the realm of sight, but he's wholly available in the realm of faith. We see Jesus, says the writer of the Hebrews, crowned with glory and honor. Now, he wasn't like John having a vision. He was saying something that he believed. The eyes of his faith could see that Jesus, having come into the world, having taught people, having had compassion upon them, having healed people, and then was taken by wicked hands, as Luke tells us in Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, and crucified, and rose again the third day for our sins. We know that there's that familiar word in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the eye is fixed not upon a person visibly, but upon the work and ministry that Jesus did. That's the thing we can see by faith, isn't it? We can see the effects of that. His ministry, not a person. Perhaps there are some people who go in for sort of seeing things in a different way to what I'm seeking. We know that's wrong. We see what the Holy Spirit shows us. And he does that through creation, through scripture, and through his work in our hearts. We used to sing the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's absolutely perfect and true. However, there is a danger that we start imagining a face that we're looking at. So I want to tell you this evening that when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, turn to what he has achieved, what he has done, the blood that's been shed, the kingdom that is coming, the will that will be done upon the earth when he comes again. Salvation and his work of grace. Note that these verses also started with a hymn which said, O soul, are you weary and troubled? And we know this is exactly where Paul is at the moment, because twice he said, we do not lose heart. He said it in verse 1 and he says it in verse 16, we do not lose heart. And so we find that not losing heart is connected with how we look and perceive the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to be very quick. So I'm going to roar through this. Okay, forgive me for that, but we don't want to be rushed for communion, because that, we'll come to it in a minute, is the way that we see Jesus today, isn't it, really? So let's look at the mystery of seeing by faith. There are a few pointers that the Holy Spirit has scattered about there. This is very, very brief, and it would have been brief anyway, but it's going to be even briefer than that. First of all, verses 34. Looking to Jesus gives us light, the illumination of grace. We find that the natural person doesn't have the ability to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes are held, and the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. So the first thing is that when we look to Jesus, he amends that and he gives us light. It's extraordinary that the world is are the people who speak about being enlightened and everything. As a matter of fact, believers are enlightened. The word of God is the way that we have light in our lives. He mentions the word from the point of view of preaching in verse 2, I think, and in 3. And 4, he speaks about people not being able to see because they haven't got that light. But then he says that God, in verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. So we find that grace is bringing light into our lives because of the word of God, not only the written word, but his own word. This God who actually just said one day, it wasn't even a day, there was no day and no time and nothing at all there, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. It's as powerful as that. So look to the Lord that he will give you light. We also see that looking gives life, eternal life. Christians have an inextinguishable life. We have the life of God in the soul of man. An incredible thing that is. And no problems that are enumerated by Paul here, and there were very real problems, obviously, could ever take that away. I've never seen the blood of Christ, which has saved me. Nobody has seen the blood of Christ for 2,000 years. And yet at the communion table, we see the bread and we see the wine. And we say, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Spurgeon's lovely, realistic communion hymn admits that there are times when we don't see him. You know, and we might be worried about that. I'm coming to church and I'm not aware of Jesus so much as I should be, perhaps. If now with eyes defiled and dim, excuse me, we see the signs but see not him. See, it's realistic. People sometimes think they've got to be really on cloud nine, as you might say, in order to come to the communion table. No, we've got to come to the communion table full stop. We've got to take these things, period, as they say in America. Not when you feel you're okay, because you're never okay. You're only okay here. You're only okay when you're looking to the invisible God who has rescued us with his body and with his blood shed for us. May his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Well, that's a wonderful part. I'm going to have to stop, aren't I, really? Otherwise, you're going to be rushed in communion. I don't want us to do that. I think of Moses making the bronze snake, and putting it on a pole. And people were told to look at it, and they were healed. Spurgeon, as a young man, barely grown up, hears the fervent preacher preaching on, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the world." The man shouted, "Look," several times, and "Look to Jesus and live." And these things were a reality. There's young Spurgeon became a believer in that moment, in a church which he really, in a sense, didn't believe in. Didn't quite understand these people who shouted and sang so loud and things like that. It's so funny, isn't it? But God gave him sight. He gave him the ability to see Jesus. Gave him the ability to live for Christ and be perhaps the greatest Victorian preacher. There'd be people who would argue about that. But I wouldn't. I'd just believe it. Okay. So we sing, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for you." And just before I leave that, looking brings learning. That's not very good grammar. But the point about it is this. As we look to Jesus, we find that we won't lose heart, because the great way in which we do lose heart is by forgetting that it is God's work and not ours. That's what those verses 7 to 15 are all about. Go home and read them again and ponder them. You'll find all sorts of stuff there. It's disgraceful the way I'm not looking at it in depth, really. It's his power, not ours. It's his glory, not ours. It's grace that he shares with us, his glory as yet unseen, his work in the world, saving and setting grace upon so many people. We have the treasure in jars of clay. It's through weakness that God's strength is truly made known. That they were hard pressed on every side. Sometimes Paul is talking about we in an apostolic way in this passage. So he talks about we, he means the companions and him as they were going around preaching. And sometimes he means, and he does here, 16, 17 and 18, the we is everybody. The we is all the church. The church in Corinth and the church here in Manningtree. Because though we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. He gives us that wonderful comparison. Secondly, he gives us the connection. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes in compulsion on Jesus, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.